We're considering the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted status as mediator king over all that is. We looked this morning at the necessity for Jesus to become king in heaven. And I gave you two reasons, and I'll give you a third this evening. The first reason is to fulfill divine purpose in the saving of the elect. We saw how that the work of Christ at Calvary procured or attained salvation for the elect, that in his death he paid the penalty due to man for his sin, that through his death he opened up the way unto eternal life for man, but that it is in his mediatorial kingship, in his kingship that he was appointed to when he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven, that he is then placed in a position whereby he applies to the lives of individuals that redemption which he purchased with his broken body and shed blood at Calvary. He, as the great high priest, the once for all sacrifice, the one who now pleads the cause of his bride, he, as prophet who makes his word known throughout the world, fulfills and completes the reality of salvation in those whom were chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world in his role as risen, glorified Son, as mediator king. He sends the Holy Spirit, and through the word preached by men whom Christ calls and commissions as gifts to the church, Ephesians chapter 4, it is as they preach the good news of the gospel that men and women hear the voice of Christ through those whom are sent, and they come to believe in Jesus Christ. The mediatorial kingship is of great importance to us and of great personal interest to us, because it is through the finished work of Christ at Calvary and the applying of that work in our lives as individuals that Christ fulfills his office of king in one aspect of the task that God gives to him. The second reason why it was necessary and is necessary for Christ to fulfill his role as mediator king was because it is the only suitable reward that could be given to him for the obedience that he rendered. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says that having humbled himself, therefore God highly exalted him. The humiliation of Christ was in many ways something that is unbelievable. And so the exaltation through the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ to the right hand of God is something that equally has to be of a magnitude that it causes all who see it and behold it to stand and stare at the phenomenalness of it. Only a reward of kingship, coronation, and responsibility would be suitable for that which he rendered at the cross at Calvary, following his life of obedience on the earth. And so when we come to consider the mediatorial kingship of Christ, we are considering that something of great magnitude, something of great majesty, something of great import, something which we should, in our lifting up our heads with humility, give thanks to God for. That he reigns, having been rewarded for that obedience. The third reason then for the necessity of Christ's rule as mediator king is that he would be placed in a position to deal with his enemies. Psalm 110 is a psalm that we have sung concerning what God did and proclaimed 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The enemies of Christ, we do not have to hunt through Scripture to find them. And the enemies of Christ are our enemies. And so it is a wonderful thing that Christ has been made king in order that he would bring his enemies to an end. And in bringing his enemies to their end, he would bring our enemies to their end. What are the enemies of Christ? The enemies of Christ were sin and Satan. Man, in his original state, was endued with an understanding which, although limited in extent, was nonetheless complete and full in terms of what man needed to know. As we think of man, prior to sin coming into the world, we find in the life of Adam someone who knew everything that he needed to know, everything that he needed to understand. There were no deficiencies in his knowledge or his understanding. There was no double-mindedness. There was no double-heartedness. It was perfect, yet limited. God had written on the law upon man's heart, and he knew what he was to do. Not only was the mind or the knowledge of man perfect, God gave man a will that was agreeable. A will that would desire to do what God wanted them to do. A will that was wholly inclined to the will of God. Adam didn't have a will that sat on the fence. Adam was created with absolutely no inclination whatsoever to do anything wrong. He only had one desire, and that desire was to do that which would bring the master pleasure. That doesn't mean that he wasn't capable of change or of doing wrong, but the point is that God created Adam in a way in which Adam had a desire in his heart to do every single day of his life, every hour of his life, every moment of his life, to do what God wanted him to do. And God gave man not only the knowledge he needed, not only the will that he required, he gave him affections, an emotional desire, which was pure and holy. Man had emotions that married with his inclination to do what God wanted him to do, and man had a knowledge of all that God required him to do, and he wanted to do it. Now you may wonder, why did I suddenly jump to man before sin entering the world? Because it's important for us to know something of what man's life was like before sin, so that when we come to see that Christ put sin to death, and shall bring an end to sin. We have a taste in our mouth of what we're thinking about in terms of what Christ is going to do. Man was not only possessive of knowledge and will and affections. Man in his original state was happy in himself, in his relationships, in his environment, in his job, and in his relationship with his Maker. You look at Adam's life prior to sin entering into the world. He was a happy man. He was free from anger. He was free from frustration. He was free from anxiety. He was free from envy. He was free from lust. He had no regrettable memories in his mind or his heart. He was free from all that condemned him and destroyed him. He had no illness to contend with, no pains to endure, no heartaches to live with, no regrets to carry, no hassle from work colleagues, no deadlines to meet. His life was a life marked by joy and pleasure. His relationship with his wife Eve was a perfect relationship. Great joy, great companionship, great understanding. There was never any confusion. There was never any sharp words. There were never any awkward glances in public. There were never any thoughts, who does he think he is or what does she think she is saying? Everything about the relationship was perfect. His environment was perfect. The place that God put him into was a perfect environment. God planted the garden himself. He created everything else by a spoken word, but he planted the garden himself. And man was placed in that environment, and he was given the task of global dominion over all creation. The animals came to him, he named them. His task was to unfurl the rule of God out of over all creation. And he was to do so in a relationship with God that was marked with joy. God walked with man each day. God delighted in man's presence each day. And that which man delighted in was equal to that which God delighted in. You do not have to spend much time considering the life of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and their relationship with each other, the task that God had given them, and the relationship with God to think, oh, what a blessed scenario to be in. But then you know what happened. You know that sin entered into the world. You know what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan came and deceived Eve, first presenting himself as an angel of light, not representing his real intentions, causing her first to doubt the word of God and then to question God himself. And everything changed. Everything changed. Their conscience was destroyed. What happened? As soon as they ate the fruit, they became aware that they were naked. Why did they become aware they were naked? Because the object of guilt of doing that which God commanded them not to do translated itself subjectively into their minds, and they felt ashamed. They knew they had done wrong, and they knew it in their heads and in their hearts, and they looked at each other and were ashamed. The physical clothing was just simply a manifestation of the deep guilt that they experienced. You and I experience guilt for doing wrong. How guilt tears us up. How guilt gnaws at us. How guilt eats at us. How guilt inveigles and corrodes and takes from us freedom of thought, freedom of expression, and freedom to live. How guilt destroys us. And not only was there guilt, there was estrangement in the relationships. The woman you gave me, she caused me to do this. She caused me to do this. And by implication, it's your fault, God, because you gave her to me. We all know it. There's no end of conflict within families and among people. And it's all because of sin. There was no conflict in the garden before sin entered into the world. The distress in our lives, the fear in our lives, the frustration in our lives, the anxiety in our lives, the anger in our lives, the resentment in our lives, the words that pour out of our mouths about other people in our lives, whether in our families or elsewhere, their root rides to the root of sin. And we are in bondage to Satan. No longer happy. The daily comfort and joy wrested from us, stolen from us. Our health stolen from us. Our minds darkened, our hearts defiled, our body parts, our eyes, our hands, used for that which should bring glory to God, is used to defile the name of God. That which God gave us for good has been turned into that which destroys and corrodes and brings destruction. It's because of sin. Because of sin. And sin is so deceitful. Sin is so pernicious. And sin is so bad. Sin pretends that it's not bad. Sin won't even call itself sin. Sin comes as light. Satan comes as light. Satan doesn't tell us, this is going to end in your destruction. He doesn't come and say to us, this is going to be bad for you. He doesn't say to us, this is going to end and it's not going to be pleasant. He always says, this is for your good. When the reality is, it's not for our good. It is not for our best. It is not going to bring us into a deeper walk with God. Sin never does that. Sin always destroys and brings alienation from God. And we see that man was banished from the garden. And he was sent out into the world. And you read through the book of Genesis, and you see the unfoldingness of sin. You see Cain killing Abel, his brother. You see the world being overwhelmed with sin. And God comes to it and sees the world in Genesis chapter 6. And he cannot thole or long the wickedness of man any longer. My spirit shall not abide in man forever. The wickedness of man came, and God brought destruction upon the earth because the wickedness of man was such. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Sin had corrupted everything that God had made that was good. Everything that God made that was for man's enjoyment, everything that God made that was for man's pleasure, everything that God made that was for man's emotional stability, a psychological well-being, man destroyed by virtue of a sinful heart. And yet, sin is doomed. We read how that the consequence of sin will have their end. I spoke of the fact that sin steals our health, that sin steals our spiritual wealth, that sin steals our dignity. But I read tonight in your hearing from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of the fact that there's a day coming when Jesus Christ will raise the dead, and that which is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15. That which is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. That which is sown in weakness will be raised in power. That which is sown in a natural body will be raised a spiritual body. And the reason why this is the case is because of the man in heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the man in heaven. Jesus Christ, as mediator king, is bringing his will to bear upon the earth, and there is coming a day when sin will be no more. All that we lost in Eden will be restored. In fact, it will be greater than what we possessed in Eden. And that is something that comes about by virtue of the fact that Christ is King in heaven. Our prospect of being raised to a glorious eternal existence is directly attributable to the fact that the Father called the Son to sit down at his right hand. We read together from Romans chapter 8. And that tells us that because Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, that we can live our lives now seeking to deal with the reality of sin in our lives, and that we can, in the midst of all that's going on in our lives, we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because Jesus Christ is mediator king, we can, in the midst of the mess of our lives, strive to put sin to death, strive to do the will of God revealed in the Word of God, and that we can do so and become more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus is mediator that we can live now to address sin in our lives, and we can look forward to the day when there will be no more sin. If there is no Jesus as mediator, we cannot wage war against sin, and we have no hope of ever experiencing the sin that will destroy us. Mediatorial kingship of Christ and the defeat of sin, which would have our end, those two are inextricably linked. That's why we give thanks to God that Christ is in heaven tonight as mediator king. But he will not only defeat sin, he will defeat Satan. In Jude chapter 6, we read of the first rebellion against God in the created order. we read of how Satan rebelled against God, and how that God cast him out of heaven because of that rebellion against him. It is expressed very simply and very clearly. There was a warfare waged in heaven against God. That warfare arose because of the pride of Satan, and as a result of that warfare, he was banished from heaven. But since the banishment of heaven, he then began to turn his attention to earth. We've already considered what he did in the Garden of Eden. We've seen how he then set about establishing an alternative seed to the seed of righteousness and holiness that God established. You work your way through the entire Old Testament, and you find the work of Satan at each turn. You see it in the attack upon God's people 400 years after the life of Joseph, and the slavery that they are put upon by the Pharaoh of that day. That wasn't just the Pharaoh of that day seeking to destroy the people of God. That was Satan at work through the Pharaoh of that day to destroy the manifestation of God on the earth in the form of man as men would walk with him. You read the book of Judges and you see the continual threat to the people of God and the attempts to exterminate them, to make them no longer exist as a people of God. You read in the book of Kings concerning the life of David and the attacks upon his life and the line that he would be the father of, and the attack upon David was an attack upon Christ. You read of the idolatry that the people of God got into in the writings of the minor prophets. You read then in the New Testament of the coming of Satan to earth and his attack upon Christ in the wilderness during that 40-day of temptation. Forsake the way of suffering, and I will give you the kingdom that you so earnestly crave. You read about it in Matthew chapter 12, when the demonic come to Jesus, and he heals the demonic. And even the Pharisees say, he must be of Satan. And he makes it very clear that Satan cannot divide his household. You have it in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul speaks concerning the warfare that's being waged upon the world. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers. Do you wonder why you face objection in the world? Do you wonder why the world hates you? Do you wonder why the world wants to take your children, your child, and destroy them? Do you wonder why the world wants to stop us indoctrinating our children in the things of righteousness and holiness? Does that make any sense? The world is happy to give everybody else what they want. You can do whatever you want. You can sleep with whatever you want. You can think whatever you want. You can do your money with whatever you want. Everything is based upon you doing what you want, when you want it, how you feel it. None of us should be prevented from doing anything that we want to do, except believe in Jesus Christ, walk in the way of righteousness, teach our children there's one way of salvation, and call them to believe in that. You can do anything else you want, but do that. And there's coming a day. There's coming a day, and there have been attempts within the legislative community, both in Westminster and at Holyrood, to seek to prevent us from upholding the truth of God. Where does that come from? Is it that they're merely just mixed up people? No, there's a spiritual warfare being engendered. There's a spiritual warfare that's being rent and wrought through individuals. I'm not saying that those who have government responsibilities in Westminster and in Holyrood are demon-possessed. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying there is a spiritual reality, a warfare that's being waged against the things of God in our lives and against the church of Jesus Christ. It's real. It's real. And it affects our lives. You have people at home, possibly, and they're obstructive. They say they love you, and they do love you. But at times you look at them and you think, why on earth are you doing this? Why are you saying this? Why are you preventing me from seeking after the God that I love with all my heart, soul, and mind? Can you not see, if you love me, that I'm happy, that I'm content, that I'm blessed? Can you not see that we as a family are being blessed because God is blessing me, and through blessing me, He's blessing you? It's a spiritual warfare that is being waged. Now the victory has been won. In Genesis chapter 3, in the destructiveness of Satan's coming to Eve and then Adam, we read in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, the crushing of Satan was foretold in Genesis chapter 3. And at the cross, the victory was won. As Jesus steadfastly turned his face towards Jerusalem, his goal was the defeat of Satan and the setting free of the bondage of those whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world. The going to the cross was a declaration of defeat for the enemy of our souls. He thought the death of Jesus was the end, but the death of Jesus was the end of him. The death of Jesus was the end of our condemnation because of our sin, because Jesus paid the penalty to us for our sin. He knows that he is defeated. That's why the demonic on the earth shudder when they come into the presence of Jesus. That's why they bowed down and worshipped him, in a sense, and called on him not to harm them, but to drive them away. And yet we know that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that the enemy of our souls is a hungry, a carnivorous, roaring lion who prowls the world seeking to devour whoever he can. That's a spiritual manifestation of the harm that is being wrought upon the world. It's the devil roaring, and he's prowling, and he's taking the sin that is in the nature of man, and he's stirring it, and he's twisting it, and he's saying to us, that which you believe is good is really bad, and that which is bad is good. That's why he says to our children, go after that which is bad because it is good. Destroy your life because that which is bad is really good. He knows he's defeated. He knows it clearly, and yet he continues to wage the war relentlessly and mercilessly. He's at it continuously. That tells you how bad sin is. Because even though he knows he's destroyed, yet he will use it to the very end. And yet, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, victory is experienced in the present. Because in spite of all his dealings, we can conquer. And we read in Revelation chapter 20 in our final reading, prior to our singing of praise, how that there's coming a day when the victory wrought, having been announced in Genesis chapter 3, will be realized completely. He will be defeated. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. There's coming a day when that spiritual warfare that is causing so much destruction and harm in people's lives will be at an end. And he will be cast into the fire and sulfur. And he will be there forever and ever and ever. And that will take place because the Mediator King is coming back. He's coming back to judge all who have lived and all creation. So as we think of the Mediator King, we think of the destruction of Satan, we have to give thanks to God for that which was prophesied or proclaimed in Genesis 3, which was procured at Calvary 2,000 years ago, and which will be realized at some date in the future. We have to give thanks to God that he anointed his son as king. For in anointing his son as king, he gave him the power to destroy sin and Satan. He gave him the authority, the power, and the capacity to destroy that which would destroy you and me. And as you think on the Mediator King, and as you think on how he applies your salvation to you personally, and as you think of how you worship him because obedience is rendered to him, and as you think upon him, you think upon him as the one who will be the final defeater of sin in your life and the final exterminator of Satan upon the face of the earth. He will be the one who will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And therein is our hope. Therein is our hope to keep on dealing with sin, keep on facing down Satan. Our hope doesn't rest in ourselves. Our hope rests in our Mediator King and in him alone. That's where our hope rests, in our King in heaven. Our King in heaven. That this will all be at an end. And one day we will be in the glory. And all because of him. Is he not worthy of our love and our praise and our obedience? Amen.